Father, thank you for this gathering here today. Thank you for this gathering place. Thank you that we live in a country where we can freely choose to come here without looking over our shoulder, without concern. God, that we can come here with our hurts and our burdens, our baggage, our joys and our triumphs, our hopes, and our faith. God, thank you that you have transformed us from people of circumstance to people of faith. That you made us kingdom people. That our vision isn't concerned so much with the here and now as what our job should be, our purpose in sharing your word, your gospel, so that others may be saved. May we not take that lightly. May we not wait on others. God, your word tells us that the power of God transforms us, God. And if your spirit is living in us, God, then we must be like Jeremiah, who could not hold it in. May we remember, God, that when we open up our mouth, you will fill it. God, may we remember that you create the opportunity. We don't force it. God, we are your vessels. We're clay pots. You're in the process of refining us in the fires that we go through to make us more like your Son. May we find joy in those moments, knowing, Father, that the outcome is greater than what we could have hoped for. Help us today, God, to hide your word in our heart. Help us to take you seriously. Help us to not hide behind the masks. Hide behind the struggles that we're in. Help us to not pretend. Help us to not hope that we're okay, but to know that we are. To know that the work has been finished on the cross, God, and there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves better. You did all the work. So, Father, now what we do is we live for you. It's that simple. We just live for you. We live for you out of gratitude and thankfulness, God. Not out of hoping that you're okay with us. Thank you that your gospel told us this truth. And God, if we put our faith in Christ, we are saved to an abundant life. God, this morning as we continue in this series, I pray, Father God, that we would find ourselves. We would find the truth about ourselves and certainly the truth about you. That we would know that we know that we know where we stand with you. If there's any church I've ever been in, God, where I can be transparent, it's this one. I can just be me with my bumps and my bruises and my flaws and still stand before this congregation knowing that I'm redeemed and that I can relate to every person in this room. God, help us in return to relate to your word. Breathe life into us this morning, Father. I ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Good morning. It's good to be here today. It's hard to believe it's July. It's like, where does time go? A month of summer is already gone. There's a month left. And then teachers start going back to school. Coaches are already going back here. And I know moms are going, no. Teachers are going, no. It's the reality we live in. Time moves so quickly, doesn't it? And here it is, already halfway through the year. And the question that I will ask you at the end of another 6 months is, are you the same as you were this time last year? You can't do the same thing you've always done and expect a different result. Amen? And so we're asking you to dig in and to dive in and to dedicate your life this year. So we're in a series called Leaves Are Not Enough. We started this series off by looking in Genesis chapter 3 at the lives of Adam and Eve. And Scripture says that they tried to cover themselves. And the problem with that fast forwards right into today, doesn't it? A sinner can't save a sinner. A sinner can't fix a sinner. And the Bible says we're all sinners. It's just a reality. You know, don't worry, you're not alone. But this is our reality. And Adam and Eve, instead of running to God in repentance when they chose to disobey Him, tried to cover themselves with leaves. And the problem is the leaves weren't enough. God knew. God already knew. He said, "Where are you?" The reality is God knew where they were. What He was really saying is, "You're not where you're supposed to be. I found you out, and I'm giving you an opportunity." And they didn't take it. They started the blame game. We do that in life, don't we? It's her fault. Well, He made me do it. That's what happened. So they were cast from the garden. And even in that reality, God provided for them and made a plan for us to all be restored. Last week, we talked about seeds. And what did we say about seeds? We said that seeds have everything in them, all the DNA, if you will, all of the workings inside those little seeds to duplicate the plant that cast them. It has everything in it to make yet another plant that casts more seeds that bear more fruit. And we talked about the four soils. And what we discovered in the four soils was that the seed is perfect. The same seed fell on all four soils. The problem wasn't the seed. The problem was the soil. And only one bore fruit. One rejected. Two sounded interested. They even produced some leaves. But leaves aren't enough because they never bore fruit. We had the emotional person who wants to believe but really can't stand when it comes down to it. And we have the other person that loves the world more. And then the good soil produced what God designed us to produce, and that was fruit. Today, we're going to talk about a specific tree. We're going to talk about the fig tree. Now, I'm not going to tell you the story about the fig tree that you think I might tell you, which is when Jesus cursed the fig tree. It's a different story. It's a parable about the fig tree in Luke chapter 13. So go ahead and turn there this morning. Luke chapter 13. We're going to bounce around a little bit in the other scripture, but keep your finger there because we'll go back. That's our core scripture of the day, Luke chapter 13. If you're a brand new believer, or maybe you're not a believer yet, that's the third book in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke, and then John. So we're in Luke, the third gospel, and we're in chapter 13 of the book of Luke. And I'm going to give you a little background by starting in verse 1, and then we'll jump into the parable itself. But it says this in Luke 13 and verse 1. It says this. It says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now, this is an unknown story historically, okay? You don't find this story anywhere else in the Bible. Josephus didn't write about it, and you don't find it anywhere else. But what's interesting is that this fits the character of Caesar, precisely. This fits the character of Pilate, precisely. This fits Roman character to a T. And this was not uncommon. It was not uncommon for Pilate to do these kind of things. And so this crowd has come to Jesus, and they say, "Hey, this is what happened to Galileans," thinking that Jesus would be interested because Jesus is from Galilee. And so He comes and He says, "This is what's going on. In the midst of their sacrifices, they're actually bringing men in, and they're sacrificing their lives for whatever crime they did commit or didn't commit, or the fact that Pilate didn't like them, or whatever the case may be. But this is what's going on, Jesus." And He responds to this in a way that we might not want Him to respond. And He says this, "Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?'" Now that's a good, I love how Jesus always answers a question with a question, right? Or a statement with a question. Here's what Jesus is always trying to do. He's trying to make us think, right? To think. Listen, apologetics means you know what you believe and why you believe it. Jesus is always in the process of making sure we know what we believe, but also why we believe it. If we don't know why we believe what we believe, we can't stand. We can't answer others who ask us questions, right? And so you've got to know what you believe, but you have to know why you believe it. What's it based on, right? You can't just say, well, the Bible tells me so. That's a song, right? It's got to be more than that. You've got to exercise your faith in what the Bible says and figure out what's holding you in there. What is it about the Bible? What is it about Jesus? What is it about the story of God so that you know what you believe and why you believe it? Jesus is asking them, let's think about this for a minute. He's about to tell them something about themselves. Jesus always uses a story to teach us a lesson, doesn't he? And so they come to Jesus and they said, there's this terrible thing that has happened. Pilate is sacrificing or killing Galileans during basically the Passover. This is a terrible thing, Jesus. We want you to know about it. And Jesus poses a question to them, and I don't think it was a harsh question. I think it was just a question. Do you think, hey, let's talk about this for a second, right? Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered this way? Jesus is recalling their, I don't even want to call it theology, I'm going to call it superstition. In the Jewish culture, if someone sinned, if something happened to someone that was, tragic, something like they were born crippled, or some tragedy befell them, they have leprosy, or whatever it is, in their minds, they make a decision that that person is a worse sinner than others. And God is against them. They don't have the favor of God. That was their superstition, their own theology, right? I got the air quotes going there, right? But it's their own theology in their culture that's sort of been ingrained in them that they must be terrible people for this to have happened to them. And so Jesus poses the question based on their suspicions. And he says, so what you're really saying to me is this, right? You think those Galileans were worse than other Galileans. So he asks him that question. Is that what you think? And then he says in verse 3, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. All of a sudden, he turns around, they're faced with their own mortality, they're faced with their own relationship with God, they're faced with their own spiritual beliefs. He says, but unless you repent, you're going to die. Why? Because all are sinners, right? Because the wages of sin is what? Death. And so Jesus says, listen, we can't do anything about them, but I can do something about you. I can do something about you. Is that what you think? Is that how you get out of just good works and you'll be okay? See, Jesus didn't come to rescue us from circumstances. Jesus came to rescue us from sinfulness. We want Jesus to rescue us from circumstances, I think. And I see this in a lot of people's lives, more than we want him to rescue us from sinfulness, right? I mean, if we're honest, we want to be okay with our sin. We want God to be okay with our sin, but we really want our life to be great, right? Do you know people like that? It's not you, right? It's everybody else, right? It's not you. But we do. We want God to fix this, and God fix this, and God fix this, and God, that's not fair, and God, why do bad things happen to good people? And Jesus says, I'm interested in something greater. Your soul. See, sin set this other stuff in motion. And sinners hurt sinners, don't they? That's what we do. Sickness and disease, it all came in through sin. Jesus isn't here to rescue us from all of our circumstances. We have got to learn in our Christian maturity to stop shaking our fist at God when things don't go our way. Tragedy does happen, and I hate it. And there are people in this church who have been through tragedies I never want to go through, but I can also tell you they stand. They stand. And if they can stand, that's proof we can stand. Jesus came for a greater purpose and in a very short time to do his ministry and declare what he needed to declare. So he asked them a question. He's making them think. And then he says, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Verse 4, he says, or those 18 who died in the tower in Siloam when it fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? So he gives another example. He's like, let's go a different direction. Maybe that's too much for you, right? And so we, again, don't historically really know this story. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Could this be people that were trying to get down to the pool to get healed and there were too many and the tower was too heavy? We don't know. Was it too old? Was there a structural issue? We don't know. What we do know is this tower fell and killed 18 people. So maybe in their mind they're thinking, well, that's not as bad. Like, you didn't tell me the story about them. So maybe you think that that was just an accident. I mean, Pilate purposely killed them, so they must have done something wrong. They were terrible sinners. But what about these 18? What about these 18 when the tower fell at Siloam and 18 were killed? Do you think they were worse sinners? Again, he's going, think about what you do. Think about what you say. Think about what you believe. And he says here, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Two times he's trying to get the message in. He's like, just because those 18 fell in an accident doesn't mean that everything's okay with them eternally either. Why? Because all have sinned. The key that we need to focus in on is, have we repented? What does it mean to repent? It means that you're living your life for yourself and you say, I'm not going to do that anymore. And now you're living your life for Christ and putting your faith in Him. It's turning your back on your old life. That, here we go, 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17 that you get tired of me saying, right? But he says, we used to think this way, but we do so no longer. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So Jesus is teaching this right here in this setting that he's got this great responsibility for. He's dispelling their superstitions. He's reminding them that they're all sinners. And he's addressing these issues in such a way that they can see themselves. Matthew Henry says it like this. Well, first let me ask you this. How many of you have been through a difficult time? Right? Right? Not compared to someone else. Listen, what you go through, I'm not going to say I get frustrated because I don't. It breaks my heart, actually. When people come back and they go, I've been wanting to tell you this, but I just thought other people's problems were more important. No. What you experience is real to you. Again, we don't compare each other's sins. We don't compare each other's problems. If whatever you're going through seems like small compared to everybody else, but to you, it bothers you. To you, you're wrestling with it. That's big, and God cares about it because he cares about you. Tell us so we can pray for you. It doesn't matter if somebody else breathes through it. You're not somebody else. You don't have their background. You don't have their personality. You don't have their experiences. You weren't raised in that home, right? What's big to you that puts an impasse between you and God or you and your faith, let somebody know. It's a big deal, and we need to care for one another. Matthew Henry, though, says this about going through these difficulties and about this scripture in particular. He says this, and he's kind of Shakespearean, so I'm trying to change it to where it's English, all right? So go with me here. But Matthew Henry says this. He says, for many are thrown into the furnace as gold to be purified, not as dross or chaff to be consumed. Does that make sense? So he's saying dross and chaff. What are dross and chaff? Dross is the impurity that you get out of silver. Okay, so you smelt silver to get the dross out, right? So it's in a better form. I mean, they'll say it's 99.999, right, which you buy this coin or whatever. It's never 100% because sin taints everything. Therefore, it's not pure, right? But that's what dross is. It's the junk that we take out of silver and throw away. Chaff are the leaves, say, if you mow a cornfield or if you mow a wheat field down. And then in those days, they take a pitchfork. They would cast all of that up into the air on a windy day. The wind would blow the chaff or the dead leaves away, and the good stuff would fall to the field, and they could gather it. So he's saying, don't just assume that every time somebody goes through something, they're dross or chaff. Because that's what the Jews were doing. They must be bad people, right? He says some people go through the fire to be refined. Now I can really use you, right? He wants to get all the impurities out to bring glory to himself. So Matthew Henry addresses this Jewish issue. He's a commentator, and he lived 100 years ago, whatever. But I love to read him because he's kind of Shakespearean, and it makes me stop and pay attention and decipher. That's why I like him. And this is what he says. He says, some people go through circumstances so that God can refine them. So he wants to use them. Some people, yes, they're dross to the kingdom. They're chaff to the kingdom. But don't just assume and throw people away because of what they're going through, right? Jesus puts it this way. Keep your finger there and go to Matthew, two books to your left. You're in Luke, go to Matthew, two books to your left. And Jesus says this to us. Matthew chapter 7. This goes right along with what these Jews are thinking in their minds. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. And he says this. He says, do not judge or you too will be judged. That we like to use that when in our defense, don't we? Don't judge me, you're judging me. Actually, the Word of God says that we should judge, weigh one another as Christians. Don't weigh the lost, they're lost. Quit focusing on lost people and all the things they do that are so bad and so wrong, right? What are they supposed to do under the power of Christ? That's silly. It's silly to get mad at lost people. But inside the church, yes, we should. We should encourage one another, correct one another, admonish one another, love one another. All the one another's are for the church. And some of them are in the positive realm, and some of them are in the redeeming realm, we'll say. Okay? So we do, but what he's saying here is, be careful how you judge. Be very careful how you judge. He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Again, he goes, think about it before you do it. Remember, it's coming back to you. And then he says this in verse 2. Listen to this. For in the, what's the next word? Same way. Are you with me? In the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. In the same way. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's sobering, isn't it? In the same way you judge, you will be judged, and you'll be judged with the same weight of judgment that you put on someone else. So it's okay to correct, but just make sure that you're examining your own life. You know why? Because a lot of people, when they want to correct someone else, if they have sin in their life and you can see it, if it's glaring, you can't take it from them. They may be absolutely right, and you've got to kind of go to God and say, you know what, God, I'm going to have to throw away 90% of this, but 10% is right. I don't like it. I don't like where it came from, but it's right. But it's hard to receive from someone who's not living a godly life. Amen? It's hard. I can't receive from you. But here's what he says this. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Right? Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, that some people have sawdust and some people have planks, right? Because it could be the other way around, and then suddenly you'd be the one with the sawdust and they'd be one with the plank. So why does he use these terms? What he's saying is, you don't know very much about that person, but you've decided they need all your help. You can see the sawdust of their sin. There may be more sins. You don't know the reasons why they're sinning. You don't know anything about it. You just know there's sawdust in their eye, but you know your sin. That's why it's a plank. You're aware of your sin, and you're not doing anything about it. So in God's sight, he's like, that's a plank. That's a piece of lumber. That's a railroad tie in your face, right? And you're trying to get the sawdust out of their eye. You don't know anything about it. It's not that you don't. He says, but get your plank out first so that you can, right? So that you can. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So he's not saying don't judge, is he? He's saying weigh it all. Help your brother. Don't judge your brother. It's a form of judgment, but it's a form of correction. But you got to get the plank. Listen, if Courtney, you had like laser eye surgery, didn't you? Could your doctor see? Aren't you glad? I hope so. Well, you can see, right? Right? I mean, no one's going to go and say, I think I want laser eye surgery when your doctor won't have eye cataract surgery and he can't see. I'm not letting that doctor near my eyes. I only have two of them. And I need both of them. And if I'm the least bit unsure, you'll do one and then you'll do the other, right? I mean, we aren't just going to go all in. I mean, because you're going to say to your doctor, I know you have a lot of knowledge. And I know you may have at one time been really good at this. And I know you know what you're talking about. But you have cataracts. You're not touching my eye. Fix your eye and then you can see to fix my eyes, right? In practical everyday life, that's what we do. It's kind of like a parable. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, let's get it together, right? Let's redeem ourselves first. Let's make sure that we are living in such a way that we can now look at someone else and we can clearly help them out. Don't just assume and judge other people when you don't know. These Galileans might not have been anything but victims of Pilate because the Romans would just crucify people randomly who had done nothing just to prove their strength and their power. He said, but the reality is we all need saving. That's what we need. Then he starts this parable because, you know, Jesus just, he has to, right? The reason Jesus started speaking in parables was because people wanted miracle signs and wonders, especially the Jews. They wanted miracle signs and wonders, and he got tired of giving them miracle signs and wonders because they didn't want the wonderer, the miracle worker. They just wanted to be entertained. Again, Jesus, fix me, fix my circumstances, but don't change my life. Don't bother me too much. So Jesus is speaking, and all these crowds are following, so he starts speaking in parables. What is a parable? A parable, the word means to throw alongside or cast alongside. So a parable is a story that you cast alongside a biblical truth to reveal that truth. Okay? So this, again, as I told you last week, this is an agricultural society. They had to grow their own food. There was no HEB or Market Basket. And they traded. They knew all of those kind of things. So he uses everyday life stories to reveal a biblical truth. And the reason he did it is because he wanted the people who really wanted to know, who really wanted to grow, who really wanted to change, to lean in, and others would walk away. I don't get it. I don't understand. I'm not interested anymore. He didn't do any miracles. I'm mad. Right? That's a lot of times what would happen. And so Jesus started speaking in parables. And so in verse 6 it says that he told this parable, verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted, don't miss that word, planted in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any, not one. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Right? It was hard work to create a field. It was manual labor. There were no machines. And this tree has taken up a lot of space in the field. It's soaking up a lot of nutrients that other plants need, and it's not producing any fruit. So let's cut it down and plant something that will produce fruit. That's what he's saying. And so he makes this statement about the fig tree. Now, here's the thing. He knew that the fig tree should have figs. He didn't go in the wintertime, obviously, because if he never would have gone. He knew it was the season for figs. How did he know it was the season for figs? Because on a fig tree, it becomes really thick and really full of leaves. So you can tell when figs are going to be coming, and you can tell when figs should be there. This tree is full, or it wouldn't make any sense for him to go to the tree unless it was full of leaves, right? But apparently, like we talked about last week, this is an ornamental tree. There's no fruit. Now, how many of you have ever planted some kind of a fruit tree or nut tree in your yard? Have you ever done that? Pecans, apple, whatever. Okay, so when you go and buy the tree, I'm assuming because I haven't done this, I've had them, but I've never planted them. But when you go and do this, a lot of times what you'll do is you'll ask the question, how long before it matures? How long before it bears fruit, right? And they'll say, okay, it's a pecan tree, and it's going to take 5 to 7 years to produce fruit, so that's when you can expect it, okay? So this man, he's a farmer. He's a planter. He knows how long before the fig tree will bear figs. For the sake of argument, because I'm not researching fig trees, because I don't like figs, but, I like fruit for that matter, but I like fruit, but not fruit. I don't like fruit. It grosses me out. But anyway, that's a whole other story. So I like bear fruit, don't eat fruit. That's my mantra. So anyway, this man has planted this tree, and he's waiting for it to bear fruit. He doesn't go in year one. Why would he do that? I mean, the guy who sold it to him already said it won't bear fruit until 5. So this is a plant, this is a tree we know from an experienced guy who works the field when to go to the tree the first year, right? And so let's say he goes to the tree in year 5. And he says, you know what, this is year 5, we might have fruit this year. So he goes to the tree in year 5, and he looks, and there's no fruit. Okay, right, that was the first time he went. Maybe it lags behind a little bit. You know, he said 5 to 7 years. So he goes to the tree in year 6 to look for fruit, not a single fig. Okay, he said 5 to 7, it's year 6. He goes to the tree in year 7, it's full of leaves. He goes over there, as he should, to pick figs, not a single fig. So he goes to his caretaker and he says, cut it down, it's taking up space. I could be planting corn here. I could be planting apple trees. I could be doing something. This tree takes up a lot of space. Cut it down. I've been coming to this tree for 3 years. I've given it all the time that is required to come for it to be bearing fruit, and I expect it to bear fruit, right? You understand that? So that's what he did. He did the right thing. Now, biblically, remember the farmers are all going, I totally get that I'd cut the tree out too, right? But he's like, it's a parable. So biblically, we have to look at it and say, what is he talking about? Who owns the vineyard? God. God owns the vineyard, right? He owns everything. My father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. My father owns everything. The vineyard is owned by God. Who's the caretaker? Jesus, right? Jesus is the caretaker of the vineyard. And all authority has been given to him, and he has the authority to judge. And so Jesus is the caretaker of the vineyard. Here's one that you might not think about. Remember the time when this is happening. Jesus has not been crucified. The Gentiles haven't reached the gospel. Doesn't pertain to us at this time. Who's the tree? Pre-Jesus being crucified, who's the tree? Israel. The Jews. Remember, we're looking at it from when we are today. But no, from the story, right? Jesus hasn't even been crucified and risen. So he's talking to the Jews. And what he's saying to them is, you're the tree. God chose you. He plucked you up and said, you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God so that, and there was purpose. And he put them in his vineyard, right? So he's speaking to the Jewish people. Now what's interesting about this is that the Jewish people should have known. 3 years. He said, I've come to the tree how many times? Three. Represents a couple of different things. Number one, it represents Israel before exile. It represents Israel after exile, and it represents Jesus in the day in which Jesus is, Israel in the day that Jesus is speaking, right? It also represents Jesus' ministry. How long was Jesus here teaching? 3 years. The farmer says, the owner of the field says, I have come for 3 years. I sent my son, the caretaker. 3 years I've come into this tree. I'm coming to Israel, and they don't believe. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is that the Jews had the scripture, right? They had the scrolls. They had the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had that. They had the prophets, right? They had the Psalms, the Proverbs. They had everything. And number two, not only did they have it, but the men were schooled in it. So there's no excuse. From a young boy, you are schooled and you memorize. I can't even imagine. I don't know what I did yesterday. You have to memorize all five of those books. If you excel, you go on. And maybe one day you become a Pharisee or a Sadducee. But the more you know, the more you're accountable for. Amen? And so he's talking to the Jews. He said, for 3 years. Three seasons and 3 years. For three seasons, I've been coming to this tree. Pre-exile, post-exile, now with my Savior walking the earth. And for 3 years, he's been telling you and proving he is the Christ. He wants the tree cut down. He's tired, right? That's the reality of what's going on in this story. And look what happens. Verse 8. Sir, the man replied. Who's the man? The caretaker. Sir, the caretaker replied, leave it alone for one more year, one more season. Leave it alone, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, great. But if not, then cut it down. So the caretaker is saying, I agree with you, but let's put a little grace in here. I mean, after all, that's why you made me the caretaker of the field. I have a relationship with this field. I'm trying to form a relationship with this field, right? So let's give it one more season. Let's see if in year four or season four, if it bears fruit, right? Here's what I'll do. I'll pay special attention to it. I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it, and let's see if it bears fruit. This is the love of God in Christ. Do you see it? This is the love of God. Do we deserve judgment? Yeah. We deserve judgment. I mean, we don't deserve Jesus. Like, what God did is all grace. We could have stood for our own sin and been absolutely rightly judged. But instead, Jesus comes along and he goes, no, let's give it another season. And let's see what happens. Let's give it one more season, and I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to pay special attention to it. Now, digging is painful. Fertilizing feels good, right? You got to root something out first before you can fertilize, right? So you think about in your own life. Think about the people in your life that are like this tree. They're lost people. They don't bear fruit. They look good. They may even go to church, say the right things, do the right things. They've never put their faith in Christ. Sometimes you got to dig. Sometimes you have to say, what's going on with you? You're not the person I thought you were. Sometimes you have to say, I don't understand, because on your Facebook page you say, I'm a Christian and I go to Common Ground, and yet there's nothing about the way you live, and that doesn't reflect well on the church, and that bothers me. It hurts me, right? Sometimes you got to, it's painful. Digging is painful, right? But if they'll receive, you got a little fertilizer you can put in its place. You got to root out before you can root in. So he's going to dig around the tree. Jesus is going to meddle with us. That's how we get saved. God messes with us through Jesus. I was trying everything in my life to not come to Jesus, and he wasn't going to have it. I'm telling you. I mean, I told you the story about the girl. I told you last week the story about the girls in Wendy's that were talking about Jesus. And Lori over here, great spiritual leader B, Lori over here, who is my girlfriend. We were engaged at the time. I looked over at those girls. I looked at Lori, and I said, that makes me sick. Two people talking about Jesus. They need to keep it down. This is a public place. And now look at me. God has a sense of humor. I'll show you. I'll make you a preacher. Right? He does it. Jesus messes with you. And he messes with you in a way that you can relate to. He'll use your circumstances, your background, your spiritual markers you don't know you have yet in your life to draw you to himself. And when least expect it, he's got you. All of a sudden, Jesus used Angie Patronella in my life to dare me, because God knew I was a heel digger. I bet you can't listen to Christian radio for 3 days and nothing else. I mean, 30 days and nothing else. Oh, I'll show you. I'm thinking I'm all that, right? That's exactly what he used. All the message in the Christian radio for 30 days to bring me to himself. God will mess with you. Why? He has the right to, number one, and he knows how you're made. So he knows exactly how to do it. Jesus said, let me dig around. Let me worm my way in, and let me fertilize, and let's see what reaction we get. And listen, if they come to know me, great. If they bear fruit, awesome. And if not, you're just. Right? God, you lose nothing. If you're awesome and you are, if you're just and you are, then what's another year? Let me pour grace on them for a year, or a season, we would say, when it comes to the tree, right? So now all of a sudden we see this season that comes upon the Jews. They've refused, and they refuse. Jesus is crucified by their hand. He's risen again. And now his disciples are out sharing the gospel as proof of the risen Christ. By the way, 500 people saw him risen. And now they're doing miracle signs and wonders. They're healing the sick. They're teaching. I mean, a couple of guys, if you remember, went to court, and the men looked at him and they're like, these are unschooled men. How do they know that? Oh, he's been with Jesus. Right? That's in the book of Acts. So it's like, again, this season they're having opportunity. And because God loved them so much, he said, let's take this a little further in this season. Let's send the message to the Gentiles. That's called digging around the roots. Right? Because the Jews didn't like the Gentiles. They were half-breeds, right? They were defilers of the temple. They were defilers of their faith, defilers of the custom. You name it, they weren't worthy. And if they're going to come, they have to come and be like us, the tree that bears no fruit, right? But that's what their mentality. So God, knowing what he does, he used the pride of the Jews and the hatred of the Jews to go to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles not only got saved, but the proof of it was that the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see it a couple times in the Word of God. Why was that done? It wasn't done to impress us and try to find it for ourselves and, ooh, I'm going to fall down in church and all that mess. What it was done for was to prove to the Jews that the Gentiles had the approval of God. That's why it was done, to prove that God favors no person. So they got the same thing after the day of Pentecost, right? Digging around the roots, but hoping that then he could put some fertilizer in by seeing this dramatic change in the Gentiles. Some Jews then began to come to the faith. I mean, Paul had to write letters like to the Galatians and say, what are you doing? You're going back. Don't go back. But you saw Jews and Gentiles both come to the faith. That's the season we're in. We're in the last season. You do know that, right? I mean, if you don't believe me, turn on the TV or read the news feed. This world is insane. You with me? Insane. Protect your children. That's all I'm going to say about that. Teach your children. It is not the church's job. It's your job, parents. As you go. I don't know how to teach my kids. As you go. It's not sit down and force them to do a Bible study. It's as you go. You make the most of every opportunity. You see that? You see? Show them how God could use that. Or show them when they don't, the consequences, and that doesn't please God. As you go, teach them the things of God. But you have to model it first. I'm in a whole other sermon series now. And I love it. It's like the sermon series inside the sermon series I teach every week. Are you hearing it every week? Do you know I do that? Yeah, that's why you only come every once in a while. You're like, oh, blood teaches the same thing all the time. All right, when you get it, I'll quit. Moving on. Moving on. There's five things I want you to see about this parable. Five things that have to do with this tree. The first thing is this. The tree had advantages. This fig tree had advantages. This fig tree was chosen by the farmer and planted by the farmer in his prepared soil. Right? It wasn't a wild tree. He planted this tree in his vineyard. This tree had advantages, not to be grown out or overshaded by other trees, not to be blocked out, not to not have enough water. He tended to this tree. This tree had advantages. The Jews had advantages. Why? They were God's chosen people. They had advantages. They were planted in better soil. They had a caretaker, right? It's just a picture of what they were chosen for. And what Jesus was for. The second thing is this. There was an expectation from this tree. Why? Because it was purposely planted in the vineyard to bear fruit. So God has every right to expect his own to bear fruit. Amen? Make sense? Why? If you want an ornamental tree, you can go out and buy one. It's not going to bear any fruit. It's not going to do you any good. It might provide some shade. It might look great in your yard. But it's not going to be life-changing. It's not going to be nourishing. He planted his vineyard, which means I want fruit, I want figs, and I expect figs by year 7. And so no figs, but he expected it. This tree had a mission, if you will, to bear figs. Israel had a mission, if you will. Keep your finger there and turn to Isaiah. Isaiah is like right smack in the middle of your Bible. Just past Psalms and Proverbs, you'll find Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 48, if you're in Jeremiah, take a left. If you're in Song of Proverbs, or Song of Solomon, Proverbs, or Psalms, take a right. In the book of Isaiah, listen to what God says to Israel in the book of Isaiah, the prophet. This pierced my heart this week. This is what he says in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, 6. This is what he says. Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant? That kind of hurts, doesn't it? Is it too small a thing? I plucked you up and made you my chosen people. Is it too small a thing to follow me, right? Well, Jesus would say the same thing to us today, right? Is my salvation that I gave so trite that you won't bear fruit? Is it so small that it's not a big deal to you? Then you're not a follower. So here God speaks to Israel. He says, is it too small of a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the who? Gentiles. So why are you offended by Gentiles? You knew all the way back you were a light to the other nations, and all other nations are who? Gentiles. So he says, this is what I'm going to do with you. This is your purpose, Israel. To be a light to the Gentile nations. Why? That you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Is it too small a thing? This is right before they go into captivity. Like, he's done. Season one is ending, and season two is coming. So he says that to them. So they had a mission, and it was a mission to be a light to the Gentiles. You and I today have a mission. It's a mission to be a light to the lost, right? To the lost. Otherwise, we're taking up space in the garden. He's like, if you're in my vineyard, you're expected to bear fruit. And the fruit are people from other nations. That's what he's saying to Israel. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Again, I'm trying to make it as English as possible. He says this. He says, he seeks evidences of their getting good by the means of grace they enjoy. He's looking for evidence in the Jews' life of them getting good stuff from God, like being his people. And they did it through the grace they enjoy. They were chosen by grace. God could have chosen any nation and said, you are my people. He chose the Jews. By grace, he chose the Jews. And he's saying now he's looking for evidence of the good of God that he did for you. That's what he's saying. He's looking for evidence. He goes on and he says, leaves will not do. Blossoms will not do. Beginning well and performing well, no, there must be fruit, right? An ornamental tree will bear leaves and flowers. That's really why you buy them. You don't buy them for the leaves. You buy them for the pretty flowers. And after the flowers, something's supposed to come, fruit. But somebody messed with their DNA, and they don't bear fruit anymore. They look good, and you would look at that tree, and you could even recognize it. Oh, that's an apple tree. I recognize it by the blossoms, right? You could say that about a tree. But there's no fruit. You walk up to the tree, you're like, this is a bad apple tree. Oh, this must be ornamental. It's pretty, but pretty don't get you in heaven, right? Okay, I almost said something aside not to. Restraint. Third thing. He has a complaint against them. He's disappointed, right? He planted them on purpose. He has an expectation. Now he has a complaint. He has a complaint against them. He went expecting but found nothing. Remember where this tree is. It's in the middle of his vineyard. It takes up a lot of space. I mean, it takes up a lot of soil and then the shade and what can grow under it, right? There's got to be room for the fruit to fall and not damage the other plants. It's taking up a lot of space. He rightly has a complaint. This tree's been here for 7 years. And I could have had corn the first time I planted. I could have cucumbers or pumpkins the first time I planted. And there's no fruit. After 7 years, he's disappointed. He found nothing. He came for 3 years, years 5, 6, and 7, and found absolutely nothing. He gave the tree ample opportunity to bear fruit within the time frame it was supposed to, and it didn't. By its DNA, it should have. And the same with Israel. They were supposed to bear fruit for the glory of God. It took up a lot of space for fruitful planting, but there was no fruit. How many of us, you have to say, have the privilege in this free country to come to church and hear the word of God, have seeds cast on us over and over and over? And how many of us trample those seeds or choose the world or won't stand when it comes down to it, which shows what you really believe? How many of us reject the gospel? All three of those soils we talked about last week are rejectors of the gospel. They chose something else. And that's taken up a lot of soil. How many of us are privileged in this country to come again and again and again and be a part of the body, link arms with the body, hear and be unified with the body, and then go out of our safe place to tell the world? And you know who's lost, right? I mean, if you have a job, you know who's lost. It takes about 5 seconds at your workplace to know who's lost. Some of you, it may take a little longer, right? But you know. He gives us every opportunity. Fourth thing. I don't usually do these 1, 2, 3, 4 things, but I'm doing it today. You can blame Matthew Henry for this. As I was reading Matthew Henry, I'm like, oh man, there's some good stuff in here. Fourth thing is this. There was righteous judgment. God's right when he judges, right? Because he's holy. He knows. There was righteous judgment. Cut it down. All the time was given. 5, 6, and 7, there's fruit. But no, there's no fruit. So cut it down. I want to make room for those who actually want to be planted in the soil. Cut it down. He tells it to the caretaker, and the caretaker is Christ. He says, there's no reason to have this tree in the vineyard. I don't need it. If you go back to Isaiah for a second, but keep your finger in Luke, but if you go back to Isaiah to chapter 5, you don't have to, it'll be on the screen, but if you want to, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 is called the Song of the Vineyard, right? So this is God talking about the vineyard. And this is what he says. Isaiah chapter 5, let's just pick up in verse 5. He says this, "Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there, and I will command the clouds not to rain upon it." God says, I will take my hand of grace off of the vineyard. At some point, and that's for us today, that's when Jesus comes back, right? When Jesus comes back, the grace is gone. And for those of us who have had ample opportunity to bear fruit, we're going to figure out all of a sudden what we probably already knew, and that's what kind of soil we were. That we were an ornamental tree or we were a fruit-bearing tree. Only we know between us and the Lord. But again, like Jeremiah, he's like, I'm weary of holding it in. I can't. That's what the power of God does in you. The power of God is for the salvation of those who believe. It is so powerful, it transforms you. So if you're really a Christ follower, you can't not. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. When I don't want to speak, I speak. When the door opens of opportunity, I hear it. And let me challenge you. If you will sincerely pray, and this is the scary part, because sincere prayers are like real. If you sincerely pray, God, show me where you're working so that I can join you, he will not fail you. And all of a sudden, you will find yourself like a calf looking at a new gate. You got to do something. You're going to know. If you miss it, you're going to know. If you take it, you're going to know. But you'll know, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the irresistible desire to share the gospel should be a part of your Christian life. It's the evidence of the fruit. And you cast seeds. Fruit casts seeds. Right? Fruit, that, I'm just telling you. In real life, fruit casts seeds. Fruit casts seeds. I'm so shy. I don't care. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in your flesh, or than your flesh, or he who's in the world. He's greater than you. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Pray. Ask. And number 5, there was an intercessor. Thank God. There was an advocate. There was a defense attorney for the tree. Right? The tree's on trial and the judgment has come. And the defense attorney is like, I'll take responsibility. Give me one more season, one more year, and I'm going to work hard. And that's what happens. Let me fertilize it. Now for us, Christ is in us if you're a Christ follower. Which means we have to give ourselves to the thing of Christ if we're ever going to produce fruit. We can't just come to church and then produce fruit. It doesn't work that way. Greater is he who is in you, Christ in you. The Great Commission was given to go and to tell and to make disciples of all men, who will make disciples of all men. Once you've made a disciple, it's their responsibility. But you need to let them know it's their responsibility. I don't want to make a disciple. I want to make a disciple maker who makes a disciple maker. Right? Let me fertilize it. Christ in us, we've got to give ourselves to the work of God in order to be caretakers, in order to be fertilizers. Jesus called us to bear fruit first. And he called it to us in the Great Commission. You know the Great Commission in Matthew 28, right? All power and authority has been given to me on earth. Now go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have taught you. That's called discipleship. Discipleship, he didn't say go save somebody. You don't save anybody. He saves through your discipleship, right? We say, oh, we have to evangelize first and disciple later. Well, that's super churchy, but usually it doesn't happen that way, and it didn't even happen that way with the disciples. They walked with Jesus and got discipled by him, which evangelized them. They work hand in hand. There's not an order. Just let God do the work and get out of the way. Make room for him, right? He go and make disciples of all nations. How do I do that? Teaching them to obey everything that I've told you. That's the Great Commission. So how does that, at the end of the day, here's how I'm going to close. Where's the application for you and me? Three things I want to tell you about application for you and me in this day and age as fruit bearers and seed casters. The number one thing you've got to do is you've got to stand in the gap for the lost. That's what the intercessor did for the tree. Okay? You've got to stand in the gap for the lost. Pray for the lost. They're all around you. You can't say, I can't find anybody lost. I mean, now, here at my job, I can't find anybody lost. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad our children's minister saved? Right? I mean, we're glad about that, right? But where you work in the world, they're all around you. And all you got to do is listen and watch, and you know. Don't go judge them. You can't judge a lost person because they don't have Christ's standard to live. Instead, wait for the opportunity. Ask God for the opportunity, right? But intercede for them. God, not yet. Don't take them yet. Give them every opportunity, God. And we don't know. Everybody's days are numbered. But that's the thing. Pray for the lost in your world, in your environment. Pray for them. Intercede for them that God will delay his wrath so that they can be saved. You're not saying, God, don't exercise your wrath. Why? Because he's just. But delay your wrath. Delay your wrath while I continue to pray. Second thing is this. Follow up your prayers with action. You pray for somebody all day long. Great. But maybe God wants you to do it. Listen, if they're on your heart, you're the one. That's how that works. God's going to use you. I can't come walking into your workplace. Excuse me, I'm here, but don't bother me. I'm just going to walk around and share the gospel with everybody. I'd be thrown out of my ear. But you're there, and you know them, and that relationship is what gives you access. You know their story. You know their life. You know, you can read their face. When they're down one day, there's an opportunity. What's going on? And then they tell you what's going on, and it's a doorway. You say, listen, I can't tell you what to do, but I can tell you what I do. I've learned to run to God. Like, you just start doing life with them. It's a journey. It takes a while to disciple someone to being saved. Spend the time. But don't just pray for them and stay home. That's like filling out an application for a job and just laying it on your couch and expecting the phone to ring. No, you got to turn it in. Demand an interview. But that's the second thing we have to do. And here's the third one. And this used to be a hard one for me. It's not anymore. You've got to be satisfied with the outcome, with the judgment. So you dig and you fertilize. And if they choose not to receive, you have to be satisfied with God's judgment. Why? Because he's just. It's not unfair. See, we get caught up in, but they're so nice. That's not what it's about. That's what Satan uses in our minds. But they're so nice, they did so many good things, it's not fair. God is just. Nice people go to hell. Do you believe me? Nice people who did everything for everybody go to hell if they're just nice people. You have to be okay with God's judgment. If they don't come to Christ, you say, I'm okay with it. If they do come to Christ, great, give me another one. But you have to be okay. I've told you this before, but when my cousin died, and she lived a horrible life, she'd been mistreated by her parents, she was mistreated by the world around her, she became a recluse, she withered away from the worst kind of cancer you could possibly have. There's nothing that we would call fair about her life, nothing. And God opened up the doors of communication. She was isolated, she was separate, she was a recluse. He opened the doors of communication those last 2 years of her life, and I got to talk with her and text her back and forth when she got so weak she couldn't talk anymore. And I've still got them on my phone. Every time I get a new phone, I switch it to that. I want to keep those texts. But at the end of her life, she told me, I got a chance to share my story with her. I said, can I share my story with you? And here's how I did it. I said, hey, Jules. Her name was Julie. We called her Jules. I said, hey, Jules, you ever wonder why I became a preacher? Was that really weird to you? Were you shocked by that or anything? I said, have I ever told you my story? And she's like, no, because she pushed everyone away. And I said, well, can I tell you my story? Yes. And I didn't mince words. I told her my story, but I wove the gospel all the way through it for her sake. And I said, have you done this? She told me yes, but I don't know if that's true or not. Because there was nothing about the choices she made or the life or anything that indicated that she did. And I remember the night I'm laying in bed after she died, and I was praying to God. I was wrestling with the fairness, right? I was wrestling, God, I so desperately want to know if she was saved. So desperately do I want to know that she is saved. And this is what God said to me. I am just. That's all he said. He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He said, I'm just. And I cannot tell you the peace I got from that. I don't worry about it anymore. I think about her, but I don't think about it anymore. You can't pray her in or out of anywhere. I don't care what religion tells you, you can. You can't. It is appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. Period. So, God is just and we have to be okay with it. Either way, we have to be okay. And to me, the only way you won't be okay is if God opened a door for you and you did not step through. That's going to bother you if you're a Christ follower. Got to bear fruit. And fruit's not meant to just stay on the tree. Right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I love the... I really see, God, in your word, why you had Jesus teaching parables. I really see why we need to lean in to these parables to see what's really there. God, what are you showing me? What are you saying about me? To take the time to say, okay, who is this person? Who is this represented in the story? God, you've given us every opportunity. We can't just read it and say, I don't understand it. We have to, if we're a Christ follower, we have to say, Holy Spirit, lead me as I read. Show me where I fit into this story. Do I fit into your story? We have to do that. And God, without fail, these parables that aren't there for no reason teach us great truths about ourselves that sometimes are really hard to embrace. But truth is all that matters. So God, I pray that we would kick walls down to get to you. We would do the hard things to get to you. We would be vulnerable to get to you. We would let go and not care to get to you. And that's my prayer for this church and for every person that every saved person in this church has the ability to do life with. In Jesus' name, amen.